working on this text, preparing for this message, because it's this text that actually I posted some online earlier this week, and people thought I was talking about the election, but I was just quoting Jesus. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every house or city divided against itself will not stand. As we continue in Matthew and continue to look at Jesus and the Pharisees that are pursuing him with the hope of destroying him, I know that people were unsettled by the election. There were good things and there were bad things. We're not even going to know about some of it for another month. And everybody that I heard talking was hoping for a red wave, a red tsunami. And then it went from a red wave to a red trickle to a red ripple. Let me tell you about the red that we need. There is a fountain filled with blood. We need regeneration and we need righteousness. Righteousness exalts a nation. When we look at what Christ is dealing with, and as he continues to demonstrate his power over demons, over disease, and even over death, the crowds in our text this morning actually begin to question whether or not he might actually be the Messiah. I mean, he's doing the things the prophet said the Messiah would do. And the Pharisees are scared to death of him. He is overturning their rule and their tradition and their regulations, their additions to the Word of God that made obedience to God burdensome. People were weary with all of the rules and the regulations of the Pharisees. And Jesus has just told them, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As he continues to heal, the crowd asks, could it be that he is the son of David? That's where we begin in verse 22. One was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now we know the immediate response of the Pharisees, because as soon as the crowd begins to think that maybe this could be the promised Messiah, their response was to repeat the big lie. The big lie. These miracles are coming from the power of the devil. Was this the son of David? Here a demon-possessed man who is blind and mute. Spurgeon says of this, he could not see his Savior and he couldn't cry to him. He's blind and he can't speak. And yet Jesus heals him. Now we have to assume here, because we see one was brought to him, somebody helped him come to Jesus. You understand, the lost are blind and deaf and dead. So we need to bring them to Jesus. He's the source of life. One was brought to him who knew his need but had no idea the solution, because he couldn't see and he couldn't cry out. He couldn't see and make eye contact with Christ and plead for help. He couldn't ask him to heal him. And yet when he was brought, Jesus immediately healed him, removed the demon, and brought him. Prince of the power of the air. We're going to do this old school and you're just going to have to listen up.
Amen.
Here he cast the demon out and immediately the physical maladies are cured. Spurgeon goes on and he says, when Satan is dethroned, the spiritual faculties begin to work at once. Men who neither see their sin nor cry for mercy, his grace can save. This is the power of grace. You don't have to depend upon the people that you're witnessing and preaching to see it, get it, or understand it. Because their salvation is not dependent upon their understanding. It's dependent upon the finished and applied work of Christ. And when it's applied, they see, they hear, they understand, they repent, they believe. We're looking at the work that Christ has done here. And as he heals a blind mute man, a blind mute man, these are the things that have been prophesied about the Messiah. And we know that if he is the Messiah, that also means that he's the king. Now, here's the threat to the Pharisees. They had made an agreement with Rome. They kind of left Rome alone and Rome left them alone. You see how easily they worked with the Romans to crucify Christ, don't you? how they went and worked with the government that they wished would be overthrown, but then they were friends with that government when it meant getting rid of Christ. That's the rule of pragmatism. A religious group that will do whatever they have to do to ensure their own survival. You know, the survival of the church is not dependent upon us, because Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So that even if they're imprisoning us and killing us, the church goes on. You know where the church is growing the most rapidly and the deepest in the world today? It's where it's against the law and you could die if you follow Christ. It's where pastors stand and they preach. And when they give an invitation, a gospel invitation, they give it this way. Don't come. Don't. If you come, it'll cost you. There's secret police here. They'll see you. They'll know. They'll arrest you. You'll lose your job tomorrow morning. Don't come. And they can't stop people from coming. Coming to Christ cost us everything. But he is the king. And he's worth the sacrifice. Do you really want to hold on to everything you have outside of Christ? As we're drawn to him and as we're driven to him, we know that if he is the Messiah, he is the king. The prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 was, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Now that's where the people of Israel stopped. Oh, we're going to get a better government. When the Messiah comes, we'll have government that works for us. That's all they wanted. That's why when Jesus didn't do that immediately and execute the Romans and free them, they turned on him. Because suddenly he wasn't delivering on the promises that they thought had been made. But when you look at what the prophecy is, it's not just that the government will be upon his shoulder, meaning all authority is his. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the crowd begins to ask. And by the time we get to the triumphal entry, the crowd is shouting scripture at Jesus right out of the book of Psalms. When he enters into the city of Jerusalem, the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They were praising him as the Messiah that he was. Little did that crowd realize that by the end of that week, crowds in front of Pilate would be screaming, crucify him. He is no savior. Yes, that was the accusation. He's the king of the Jews. That's why he had to be put to death. Because you see, if Jesus is king, that means he has to be obeyed. If Jesus is king and Lord, that means he's master and savior. And that means we have to be submissive. When he said, come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. What did he say? Take my yoke upon you. Submit to me. That's the call of the gospel. You understand, the gospel is much more a command than an invitation. It's a command to submit to Jesus Christ, who is Lord, to repent of your sin, and to place your faith in him. When the multitudes saw this, and they were amazed, and they said, could this be the Son of David? When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub was just one of the titles from a pagan Canaanite god that they applied to the devil so they didn't have to speak his name. But they were referring to the devil, to Satan, to the accuser of the brethren, to the ruler of the demons. And so they said, this isn't the Messiah. These aren't messianic miracles. This is the power of the devil. This, by the way, is not the first time they've said this. We read it first in Matthew 9:34. The Pharisee says he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. It's all a show to confuse you. Satan is just casting those demons out himself so that you'll believe this false prophet and this false teacher who has come. Mark 3:22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. Not just he works for the devil, he's possessed by the devil. And by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. This is the big lie. What is good is actually evil, you see. I mean, Jesus certainly shouldn't be healing people because he's doing it by the power of the devil. He certainly, as we read in the previous verses, shouldn't be doing it on the Sabbath, because how dare you on a day dedicated to God do what God has commanded you to do and show mercy to somebody who needs help? No, don't. Stop. They knew they were losing control. But Jesus, we're told, knew their thoughts. Matthew's and Luke's account makes it seem as though the Pharisees were out on the fringe of the group and they were kind of murmuring. They wouldn't address him directly, but they were trying to spread confusion among the crowd. And so the question, the accusation was one that they were trying to get people who were asking this question. Could he be the son of David? I don't know. Look at what he's doing. This guy was blind and he was mute and now he's demon possessed and now he's healed and free of all of that. I think this might be the son of David. Oh, no. Don't be deceived. I'm a religious teacher. I'm a pastor. I'm a minister. I'm a reverend. Let me tell you the truth. He's doing that by the power of the devil to deceive you. This was the big lie. Christ, of course, addresses it. He dismantles their argument. Basically, we could sum up what Jesus says to say this. That's ridiculous. You think the devil would cast the devil out? You think the devil would work counter to the devil's program? Do you really think that's how this works? You see, Jesus, even though they were on the edge of the crowd, he knew what they were saying. And it says, not that he heard them, it says he knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. Now, if you can imagine standing on the edge of a crowd, trying to incite people to doubt and to confusion, and the person who's teaching stops and addresses you and tells you what you were just thinking, you would think this would be more demonstration of who he is. We know, of course, it was because they knew. You know this. The Pharisees knew who he was, and that's why he was so dangerous and had to be stopped. They knew who he was, and he was upsetting their religious sensibilities. So Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will then his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." As Jesus begins to give an answer, he dismantles their argument. And he says, if Satan is fighting Satan, then his kingdom can't continue to exist. That simply doesn't make any sense. A kingdom has to be united to stand. If it is divided, it will fall apart. Now, people think, by the way, as we look at that verse, they think that our nation now is more divided than it's ever been. Our nation has been divided from the moment the founding fathers got together and argued for weeks and months over how to even found a nation. Human governments, while ordained by God to have authority, are inherently wicked, and they will all be destroyed by the kingdom of God. This is the promise of Scripture. The kingdoms of this earth will become his. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Every kingdom that's divided against itself is brought to desolation. A city and a house divided against itself will not stand. You simply can't work that way. Now, the problem, by the way, is not that we are more divided than we've ever been. It's just that the people in control want us to be more divided or think we're more divided than we've ever been because they want us to be afraid of each other and hate each other so that they can continue to control the narrative and the lie that they can fix it all. It is. Listen, Reagan was right, wasn't he? The most frightening words in the history of the United States. I'm from the government and I'm here to help. Well, the government is the reason we have a problem in the first place. So now you're going to fix it. Stop. Don't be afraid. Understand the kingdoms of this world are going to fall apart. This, by the way, is why when we look at the church, one of the things that God says he absolutely detests is one who causes division. Those who cause division in the body of Christ, he says, withdraw from them. Because if you are divided, you're brought to desolation. I love it that a pastor friend of mine, Lance Johnson, said, you know that there's only two instances in all of the scripture of a church vote. And they both ended disastrously. My favorite is the spies. They're sent in to the promised land. And the people knew God had promised this land. And they went in and they went, ooh. This looks good, but there's giants. Oh, we can't do it. So they came back and they took a vote. And it was 10 to 2. 10 said no, 2 said go. By the way, the 2 that said go were the only 2 in that generation that actually went. Joshua and Caleb were the only 2. Don't ever believe that a vote fixes things. Don't ever believe, by the way, even in the context of the church, that the majority speaks for God. More often than not in the scriptures, it's the remnant that God is using to accomplish his purposes. A house divided can't stand. If Satan fights Satan, his kingdom can't continue to exist. And it's as if he says, if I'm doing this by the power of Satan, we have a problem here. But if I'm not, then it can only be the power of God. These are the two supernatural realities, the kingdom of light and darkness, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And please understand, while the kingdom of Satan fights against the kingdom of God is in no way in any threat or danger of losing anything. I want you to hear that, because people say, well, don't let Satan attack the kingdom of God and hurt the kingdom. Jesus says, I've got the ones that the Father's given to me, and I'm not going to lose a single one of them. Satan is not going to win. Satan is not even going to do damage. The things that we think are Satan doing damage, I promise you, more than Satan doing damage, it's the church being pruned so that they might be fruitful. The kingdom of God is in no danger. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He can only do what God allows him to do. He has to ask permission to touch you in any way, shape, or form. That's what Job, I imagine, finally when Job came to his senses and sat down and put his hand over his mouth, I have to wonder if Job realized at some point that the only reason Satan found him was because God pointed and said, look at Job. Thanks, God. But by the end of it, what does Job say? Nothing. He puts his hand over his mouth so he won't sin. So he'll stop because God is God and Job was not. If this isn't the power of Satan, then it has to be the power of God. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? It was an interesting question, because when we look at the power behind the miracle, if it is the power of God, and Jesus is who they say he is, then the kingdom is here. Why? Because the king is here. And in fact, that's what he says when he talks about this. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come. Present tense. The kingdom is here. Why? Because the king has arrived. If I am the Messiah, I am the king. If I am the king, this is the kingdom. The kingdom is here. Isn't that what he had just sent his disciples to preach in Matthew 10? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let me put that in English for you. Repent, the kingdom is here. The kingdom we've been waiting for, the kingdom of God, it's here on earth. Why? Because the king has come. He is the king. He is the savior. He is the Messiah. He is the son of David. And if he's come then, we have to kneel to him. We have to submit to him. Now, he does make quite a jab here at the Pharisees when he says, how is it that your sons are casting out demons? And by sons, he means your disciples, your followers. There were Jewish exorcists who were casting demons out. We know of some of them. Again, this is one of my favorite accounts in Scripture, the sons of Sceva. Some of them, itinerant Jewish exorcist. How would you like that on your business card? What do you do? I'm an itinerant Jewish exorcist. I'm going to exorcise those demons. You know how to exorcise a demon, right? One, two. I'm an itinerant Jewish exorcist. They took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. They saw what the disciples were doing, heard what they were doing, and like most false teachers would do, thought, well, if I just say the right words, I'll get the same results. So they met a man who had an evil spirit. And they would say, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. There were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, when the demon starts talking back, you're in trouble. We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And here's what the demon said. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. Heard you? There was no power in what they were doing. The man in whom the evil spirit was in leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. They ran home stripped and bleeding, because they messed with a demonic man in the name of Jesus whom Paul preached, a Jesus whom they did not know. So there were those who were casting out demons or attempting to cast out demons. And this is Jesus's question. If I'm only able to do this by the power of Satan himself, how are your disciples doing it? What's the power they're using? And if you claim it's the power of God, then you have to admit that it's only by the power of God that demons can be exorcised. He traps them in their own thinking. This is Jesus showing us how to be an apologist. He dismantles their argument, tells them the truth about himself and the power that he's using to do these things. And when he says, therefore, they shall be your judges, he says, look, you look to your own disciples at what they are able to do and not able to do, and just look at them, and you have all you need to make up a decision about whether or not this is the power of God or not. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He then explains how he does it. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now, we've got three verses here that are probably the most misinterpreted, misapplied verses in everything that Jesus actually says. The first is verse 29, and the next we'll look at verse 31 and 32. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Of course, he's talking about Satan. Satan is strong. He's powerful. He's smart. He's smarter than all of us combined. Smart enough that an archangel fighting with him does not rebuke him, but says, the Lord rebuke you. Now, that needs to be an example for us, because those who misapply this think that if you want to deal with Satan, then all you have to do is bind him. So if you just bind the devil, and there's all sorts of formulas and ways that you can do this. John MacArthur recalls a story that he was invited to preach. And when he got up, before he was getting up to preach, the lead pastor of the church there got up and said, let's pray. And in his opening prayer, he started talking to the devil. MacArthur said he knew he was about to get up and preach the word. He wanted to know, why'd you have to invoke the devil and let him know we were here in the first place? Who are you praying to? I love it that Vodi Bakum said, how come it is when I come to preach at your church, somebody down the street bound Jesus last Sunday, or bound Satan last Sunday, and somehow he's loose again? We got to bind him again and again and again and plead the blood, plead the blood, plead the blood, plead the blood. Oh, I bind your name. If an archangel says the Lord rebuke you, leave the binding of the devil to the Lord. Why? Because the only man stronger than the strong man is the strongest man, Jesus Christ. This is his demonstration of power. How can one enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods? He says, literally, I am going to rob the devil's house. He's strong. He's vigilant. He's like a roaring lion. So I've got to bind him first. How did he do it? He did that at the cross. He dealt the death blow to the devil. That, by the way, is why the devil is as dangerous as he is. He's a wounded animal who can't do anything outside of the permission and purview of God. He knows he's going to lose. He wants to try to take as many with him as he can, and he's not going to be able to take any that belong to Christ. No wonder he's upset. He's been bound. He has been defeated. He is in retreat. He has lost. He's been crushed. We need to quit giving the devil more power than he has. We need to quit giving ourselves more power than we think we have, and think that we, by any stretch of the imagination, can tell the devil to do anything. It's Jesus who is the strongest man. He's talking about himself. He is the one able to bind the enemy and to plunder his goods. And then Jesus says, by the way, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. You see, there is no neutrality about Jesus. You're either with him or against him. Now, the sad truth is there are a lot of people in a lot of churches today who think that they're with Jesus. But they're not. How do we know that? Well, if you're for Jesus, would you expect? Go along with me with this. If you're for Jesus, don't you expect you should love him? I mean, if you're for him, you're going to love him, right? Okay. What does he say you'll do if you love him? These are his words. If you love me, keep my commandments. So let's think this through. If we do not obey him, we are not for him. We're for ourselves.
We're using him for personal gain. But that's how Christ has been preached today, isn't it? The health, wealth, prosperity gospel, the word faith movement, the pragmatism in the evangelical world. Come to Jesus for all that he can give you and all that you can get. You don't just come to Jesus to get Jesus. Everybody adds everything to it. You come to Jesus to make more money and have a better life and fix your kids and your marriage. No, you come to Jesus for Jesus, because there's no other alternative and nowhere else to go. If you come to him, but you do not obey him, you do not love him, then you are not for him, then he says you're against me. How many people in how many churches today then who say by their profession and worship this morning, I am for Jesus, will now go and live all week against him? Using godliness as a means of gain. This is the warning Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Godliness is not a means of gain, is it? Yes, we gain eternal life. We gain victory and power over sin. But godliness is not a means of physical, temporal gain. It's just not. In fact, the call of the gospel is to die and to reject everything that you are outside of Christ. It's to repent and turn completely away from everything but Christ. And I know some will immediately say, well, wait a minute. Jesus said, I will give them life more abundantly. Yay, stuff. When Jesus says, I will give them life more abundantly, that abundance is not things, it's a new capacity to live. You now have spiritual abilities that you didn't have before because you belong to Christ. You now can love deeper and more truly than you ever could. You now can rejoice and have joy and peace in the midst of grief and sorrow like you never could have imagined. That's the abundant life. The abundant life is not stuff. It's about a capacity for living. So Jesus goes on. He says, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. I appreciated it that I read Spurgeon and MacArthur and James Boyce on this passage just in preparation. And all three of them make the point that all of them in the course of their ministries had been asked by someone, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Now, the answer is, if you care enough to ask about it, no, you haven't. Because if you have, you don't care. That's at the root of the unpardonable sin. So this is not Jesus saying that there's one thing you can do and that one thing I can't forgive. And if you've done it, too late, sorry, no hope for you. That's not what he's saying. So let's take it apart and understand what he is saying. First, we have to understand what blasphemy is. Blasphemy, defined, is slander, maligning speech, or defamation. It's to say something horrible about someone. To blaspheme Jesus is to say something about him that's not true. It's to lie about him. To blaspheme against God is to lie about God. Satan blasphemed God in the Garden of Eden when he asked Eve, did God really say? And then went on to say, you'll not surely die. God doesn't want you to know the truth. That's blaspheming God. Now the question is all blasphemy unforgivable? No, we know that just from the text here. You can blaspheme against Christ. And that can be pardoned. Seriously, you can blaspheme Christ and be pardoned? Well, that's what Paul says. This is Paul's testimony. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul, a former blasphemer. And let's just confess it. We've all blasphemed. We've all taken the Lord's name in vain. That doesn't mean to use his name like a profanity or a swear word. To take God's name as vain is to claim to be his and not live like it. you've taken it, but it's powerless. Well, we know God's name is not powerless, so we've taken his name in vain. So blasphemy is forgivable. He says, blasphemy, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. So if we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we are committing the unpardonable sin. D.A. Carson says of this blasphemy is thoughtfully, willfully, and self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit. Let me explain this to you. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Beside being the down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance, beside sealing us and producing gifts in us, what is the main purpose that the Holy Spirit was given? Hebrews 2 tells us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by those of us who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with the various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. What is the work of the Spirit? Jesus says in John 15, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. In John 16, he goes on, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So Christ was given words by the Father and works by the Father to do, to draw and to call the elect and to condemn the lost. Now that he has been taken up and ascended to heaven, the Spirit has been sent to do the same thing, to say the things and do the things that God has said and done, and to draw his people to himself, to testify of Christ and to glorify him. That's why I love it that Vodi Bakum said, why is it that so many charismatics make it all about the Holy Spirit when they realize that the Holy Spirit saying it's not about me, it's about Jesus. Quit looking at me, it's him. I testify of him, it's Christ. It's glorifying Christ, the Lamb who is worthy. So if the Spirit testifies of Christ, and we reject that testimony with a determined unbelief, that can only lead to judgment. If you reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven. Because what does he testify? About who Christ is. So if you don't believe what he tells you about who Christ is, you can't be saved. You see, it's not just that you can't be forgiven, you can't be saved. This is not about, oh, I did something that can never be taken away. No, this is, you're going to die lost and hopeless because you have, in your determination, decided to call the Holy Spirit a liar and you've rejected Jesus Christ, whom he testifies of and whom he glorifies. This is absolutely what it means to call good evil. Isaiah 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Does the devil ever put light for darkness? He appears as an angel of light. He rules over the kingdom of darkness and appears as an angel of light. Calling good evil is to distort reality so as to attribute the work of the Spirit to Satan. When the power of the Spirit is at work through Christ, healing this man and casting out the demons, the Pharisees said, that's the devil doing that. So the work that the Spirit just did through Christ, the Pharisees said, Satan did. We know this is true, by the way, because in Mark's account, Mark says, assured I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men in whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Verse 30 says, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Jesus just said, what they are doing, that is unforgivable. Because they are saying that the work of the Spirit is actually the work of Satan. You see, a debased mind will not repent. A debased mind leads to a hardened heart. It is to call good evil and to firmly believe that what is actually good is truly evil. It is to have futility in your thinking. Amazing how that tied together. You understand, I did not plan the Sunday school lesson and this sermon to be on the same Sunday. God did. I did not. But here it is. The testimony of Scripture, a debased mind will not repent. Romans 1 tells us about it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 28 says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Verse 32 sums it up, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. This is a mind that knows who God is, who knows that doing what you're doing is going to bring his judgment upon you, and who is so determined in rebellion that it doesn't matter that that's what they know. They're going to persist in their sin. That is a debased mind. When you live like that, you will not repent. All you face is judgment. You see, without repentance, forgiveness is impossible. In Luke 24, Jesus said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We have to preach. We have to preach that people need to repent, because if they don't repent, there is no forgiveness. Do you understand that? Spurgeon said it this way: if there has been no conviction, there was no conversion. If you are not guilty over your sin and driven by your sinfulness to Christ to repent and receive pardon, you're not saved. You have to have repented to be pardoned. Acts 5:31 says, him God has highly exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness are tied together. That is why when John the Baptist came and began to preach, what's the first thing he preached? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus came, and we have his first public sermon recorded. And Jesus said, God has a wonderful plan for your life. No, what did he say? The same thing John said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost. And what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The gospel is you need to repent and be reconciled to God because you are sinful and God is holy. Repentance is necessary for forgiveness. Jesus says, if you sin this way, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it is not going to be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. There is going to be temporal judgment here and now, and there's going to be eternal judgment later. Now, I want to show you some of the temporal judgment because we've dealt with it in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus addressed a crowd very similar to this just a chapter before. And he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus said, for those of you who have seen these miracles and who have heard me preach and who still continue to be determined in your unbelief, the day of judgment will be worse for you than for Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon. In fact, if they had seen these works, they would have repented. He condemns them. And we know that this was not just an eternal judgment, because in Matthew 24, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came up to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. This wasn't just eternal punishment. There was going to be punishment soon because they rejected Christ. They refused to repent. They incited violence against him, collaborated with the Romans to arrest him, and had him executed, even though he was sinless. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. and told them that they didn't know the judgment that was going to come upon them. John MacArthur says of this verse, during Jesus' earthly ministry, the unbelieving Pharisees and all the others who blasphemed the Spirit cut themselves off from God's mercy. Not because it was offered, but because it was not because it was not offered, but because it was abundantly offered, yet rebelliously and permanently rejected and ridiculed as satanic. Within 40 years, God would destroy Jerusalem, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the nation of Israel. In 70 AD, the Romans razed Jerusalem. They'd utterly destroyed the temple. They slaughtered over 1 million of its inhabitants and all but obliterated nearly 1,000 other towns and villages in Judea. His own chosen people had said no to him, and he said no to them in reply. Until he returns and regathers a remnant of his people to himself in the last days, except for a few faithful, they are as a nation totally now apart from God. They're under judgment. Now we can rejoice in that because it means the gospel came to us. And now we need to be preaching it back to them. They saw the miracles and rejected it. This was unforgivable. For Jesus to do these wonderful messianic works by the power of the Spirit and the religious leaders to say, that's the power of the devil. That's the unpardonable sin, to attribute what God does to Satan. If you persist in that, there is no forgiveness for you. If you are debased in your mind. Now the question is there a point there in Romans 1 that you reach a point where you're beyond saving? Well, I like it that in another place, Paul tells us all the things that are listed in Romans 1, and he says what? Such were some of you. You see, to sin the unpardonable sin is not just to do this one time. It's to persist in it. It's to die in it. And here's the reality. How would we ever think that you could be saved if you die rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit by refusing to repent and trust Christ to save you? That's unpardonable. There is no forgiveness. If you die without trusting Christ. Now, I know. Big name TV preacher has said for years that you don't have to worry about your friends and family because as wicked and rebellious as they might be, as hard a time as they give you, as you try to witness to them, that's okay. In fact, I think he encourages people, just don't worry about witnessing to people because when you die and you stand before God, he'll ask you one more time, and who would stand in the face of God and say no? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. The Bible further says that there are those who will bow the knee and who will confess that Jesus is Lord. They will do that after they have died, but it is not a saving confession. It's an admission of truth, because when they do see Jesus face to face, they confess who he is, but they still don't believe. They still reject him. You understand, hell is not full of people who wish they had a second chance. Hell is full of people who hate God and hate him even more for judging them now in their lostness. You understand why hell is forever. I love it. MacArthur said one of the reasons hell has to go on forever and ever and ever is because those in hell continue to sin and sin and sin, because in the midst of the punishment for their sin, they continue to lash out and rebel against God forever. You see, hell is not a place that men go to suffer so that they might plead for help. When Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is burning, and he says, send one of my brothers so that they might tell them, so that they don't come here. Send somebody. Send Abraham. And Jesus says, they're not going to believe somebody who raises from the dead if they don't believe what Moses has already said in the word of God. You understand, that man who was burning, that rich man who was concerned about his brothers, he knew he was done. He was not getting out. He was not going anywhere. He wasn't pleading. Leonard Ravenhill preached it this way. Hell has no exits. And those who are condemned there continue to hate God for all eternity. You understand this judgment, by the way, it's not an absence of the presence of God. People say you go to hell and you're separated from God. No, you're not. Life cannot exist, and there is not a place that can be that God is not. That's basic to his attributes, right? He's omnipresent. Everywhere that is, he is, and beyond. David says it, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I go all the way down into Sheol, into hell, you're there. Your spirit is there. You understand, hell is not the agony of the absence of God. Hell is the absolute presence of a holy and righteous and just God with no mediation and no grace. It is to stand as a condemned sinner in front of the holiest being ever to be and to hate him with all that you are for all eternity. So if you've wondered if you have committed the unpardonable sin, if you are here and breathing, have a pulse today, no, it's not too late. Don't reject the testimony of the Spirit. Believe what the Spirit tells us about who Jesus is. And when you see God working in this world, don't attribute it to Satan. By the way, I think we could also say the flip is true. When Satan is clearly at work, don't attribute that to God. How do we do this? We do this when we don't know the word, when we're undiscerning, when we believe false teachers, and false teachers can perform miracles, can they not?
Yes.
Pharaoh had two magicians who could turn their staffs into snakes. Satan is a master deceiver. We know this about the Antichrist, those who will come and who will perform miracles so that people might think, this is the Messiah. So don't attribute the work of Satan to God either. Don't reject the testimony of the Spirit, his work to glorify Christ. The lesson for us this morning is we need to remember whose disciple we are. Jesus said in Matthew 10, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. And he says this, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? The world hates him. If you look like him and claim his name, they're going to hate you. If they called him the devil incarnate, what are they going to say about you? This means, by the way, that our apologetic and our evangelism is not to get them to like us first. Because the only way the world likes you is if you don't look like Jesus. That's why we're told in James, friendship with the world is enmity against God. You look like Jesus. And again, my favorite story from Spurgeon was the man who came in and sat down on the back row because he was just compelled to hear this man preach. And Spurgeon preached and the man got up, cursed him and said, I'll never listen to this man again a day in my life. And the next Sunday was right there in the same seat. And Spurgeon preached again and he got up again. Ah, he's just, that's nonsense. I'm never going to come back. I'm never going to come. And week after week, he ended up moving closer and closer and closer and closer to the front. And finally, one day after the service, he simply fell and cried out to Christ for salvation. And he told Spurgeon, I had come and I cursed you and I promised I would never come back, but I couldn't stay away because now I know Jesus wouldn't let me go. Jesus isn't waiting for you to accept him. He's come to make you accepted in him to God the Father. So remember whose disciple you are. He says this, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, don't fear them. There's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This morning, remember who God is. Remember who Jesus is. Remember what the Spirit has come to do for us. And if you have not, heed the command of the gospel. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. He promises this. Once he's got you, you'll never get away. I said last week that we have double assurance because Jesus has us and the Father has him. I realized Sunday afternoon how much cooler it would have been to say, you have triple assurance. Because Jesus has you, God has him, and he sealed you with his Holy Spirit. The Trinity that decreed salvation, accomplished salvation, and applied salvation has got you if you've repented of your sin and trusted Christ. So remember whose disciple you are. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you this morning for your precious word. For a Savior who has come to seek us and to save us. For the Spirit who seals and indwells us. How we thank you that we know that your power is the only power that can overcome the kingdom of darkness. That the kingdom of darkness can't withstand the light. We confess we also understand too that men are lovers of darkness rather than the light. So I pray you would embolden us in our love and obedience to you and our love for the lost. that we might proclaim the light of the good news, that we might show them that the light of the world is Jesus, and that however they react, we know that your Spirit is at work and that your word never returns void. Father, I pray that you would move us out of the way, work with us and through us despite us, empowering us by your Spirit to preach the word, to live it, to obey it, to be what you've called us to be. Remind us in this week to come whose we are. We thank you that we are yours if we have trusted Christ, and that this is a work that you've done, not that we've done. The work you've begun, you'll bring to completion. We thank you for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.